All right. This evening, as we are beginning an exposition of Ephesians, what I said was that we would from time to time stop and take a little bit of a slowdown or a break as we work through some more theologically important or difficult passages. And right off the bat, as we get started in Ephesians, we're faced with one of the more controversial and difficult passages in all of Scripture. So rather than actually getting into lengthy exposition, we're actually going to be starting off our series after our introduction last week with one of those times when we're going to slow down and kind of take a look at a couple of verses, in particular verse 4 in detail. Talk about what does it mean when the Bible says that the Father chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, and put that in context with the rest of Scriptures. Now, if you're coming to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, then obviously this is not a new concept necessarily. I'm assuming that if you attend Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, the concept of God having chosen us in Christ is not a new one. Nonetheless, it doesn't hurt, in fact, it can only help us to make sure that we have a correct understanding of this verse, at least as to its meaning, especially as we work through the remainder of chapter 1, at least in that first section, as we prepare for next week. So we're going to stop and slow down and take a look at what it means to be chosen in Christ. Let's begin with a word of prayer this evening. Father, we bless you and thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your grace that has saved us. We are reminded, Father, that everything is of your grace. There is nothing that we deserve, and there is no deed which we have done or yet promised to do that earns your favor, which garners your attention to us as opposed to someone else. All things are according to a plan which, though inscrutable to us, yet redounds to your glory. And we pray, Father, that we would learn more of that eternal plan this evening, that you may be glorified in all things. We humbly ask this through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1. Let's do a little bit of review of what we talked about last week. First of all, the city of Ephesus and the church that is located there. Paul first visited Ephesus, but very briefly, on his returning to Jerusalem at the end of his second missionary journey. The second missionary journey is the one where Paul revisits the churches of Galatia and then makes his way over eventually into modern-day Greece and Macedonia, coming to Philippi and then down to Berea, Thessalonica, on down his way through Athens and Corinth. And as he's making his way back to Jerusalem by boat, they cross over and stop, as you might well understand, given boats in those days, at Ephesus. And he has with him Priscilla and Aquila, whom he leaves there at Ephesus, after Paul has done some peremptory evangelism work. And so the church's initial group, fledgling group, very likely would have been taught by Aquila and Priscilla before Paul returns. The first visit is about AD 52. When Paul begins his third missionary journey, about AD 54, he again goes back up over the mountains and through the southern Galatia, then over to the western shore of what's modern-day Turkey, back then Asia Minor. And he comes to Ephesus and spends two full years there preaching and teaching in the city. There are a number of events that happen. Perhaps the one best known is when the silversmiths who make their living from casting these silver images of the goddess Diana, Artemis, if you're Roman. And so this goddess and their their particular craft is actually on the verge of going bankrupt because there are so many people converting to Christianity in the city. And so there's this mob, sort of a riot that takes place in the theater while Paul is there in those 2 years. When he leaves, apparently he leaves Timothy there, at least for a while, and then continues his third missionary journey. The letter to Ephesians appears to have been written from Rome during Paul's last imprisonment before his martyrdom, which would be about AD 64, AD 65, something of that nature. And again, these are all based on assumptions and clues as far as the dates are concerned. But that'll give you some sort of an idea. We looked at how Ephesians is structured. Almost everyone recognizes that it is broken out into two sections, the first being chapters 1-3, and the second being chapters 4-6. Most people disagree as to what the theme of Ephesians is, and many of them are, if you will, Christocentric. Certainly nothing wrong with focusing on Christ, but themes such as our identity in Christ, or, you know, being found in Christ. And certainly there is much that Paul talks about in terms of being in Christ. Our text this evening has that very phrase. But I think the import of Ephesians is that Paul is emphasizing more the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to give us, for the remainder of chapter 1, 2, and 3, the actual spelling out, if I can put it that way, the actual detailing of what those blessings are. And in general, they come down to salvation as God's plan, God the Father's plan, from eternity past to eternity future. And chapter 2 talks about regeneration. But it's, while we think of regeneration as the work of the Spirit, Paul presents it from the Father's perspective, that he raised us up together with Christ. And so while we speak of being born again, or the new birth, or regeneration, chapter 2 presents it primarily as the plan of the Father accomplished through Christ and by the Spirit. And then chapter 3, our communion, the Father's work in bringing all of us together into one new body, the church, and our communion as saints through the work, or the planned work, of the Father. So then we have in the second section basically just the applications of this idea. If you have been blessed by the Father, this is how you're supposed to walk: in unity, in charity, in obedience to God, in submission to God and to one another, and then in warfare. It's an interesting, or should be an interesting, point that most of these are prefaced with the idea of walk. This is how you live. This is how you commence your daily life, one step at a time, one day at a time. Walk worthy, walk as Christ has taught you, walk as children of the Father, walk circumspectly. But then the last one is not a walk, but stand. Stand in the power of the Lord. So this is kind of an overview of Ephesians, reminding us that all of our salvation stems from the plan, the eternal plan of God the Father. And since we know this, how do we live as Christians as a result? Well, tonight we're going to look at Ephesians 1:3-4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And what I'm going to do is borrow somewhat from the old Puritans' method of preaching a text. And that is simply paying attention to each of the terms as the verse goes along. So focusing on verse 4, the first term to which I wish to draw your attention is this phrase, just as. We kind of want to jump into the choosing first over here, but we're going to start with Paul's connection of thought. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Or to put it another way, the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. How did he bless us with every spiritual blessing? Well, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That is, what Paul is getting across to us here is what I call the mode of God's working. How is it that God works in the world and in us? And this is something we need to stop and think about. When we talk about salvation, we are not talking about an accident, as if God were actually trying to accomplish something else and it just sort of accidentally worked out this way. Nor are we talking about God in terms of a reactionary God. God is just sort of creating the world and he waits to see what we do. And then based on our action, he reacts and, oh, I know. And then he kind of comes up with a plan. Contingency might be a good word. Okay, now that they're going to do that, okay, I'll tell you what, this is what I'll do. Oh, Adam and Eve are going to sin. Okay, well, they sinned. They broke, you know, the covenant of works. So what do we do? Well, okay, how about we do this? You and I do that all the time. There's unforeseen circumstances, things we didn't think of. Quite honestly, maybe we just didn't think far enough sometimes. But we tend to be reactionary. But is that how God works? Well, no, God isn't reactionary. Nor should we think of God's work as sort of piecemeal. And by piecemeal, meaning that he just sort of takes different ideas and puts them together and sort of makes them work out. But rather than what we're talking about here is that there is an eternal plan, that all of this is not accidental. All of this is not just something that God comes up with on the spur of the moment or makes fit, but that rather God from all eternity had a plan, and that plan is our salvation. Let me give you a quote. This is from Albert Barnes' commentary. Albert Barnes is a Presbyterian, 1800s, if I remember correctly. He says this, "The general sense of the passage is that these blessings pertaining to heaven were bestowed upon Christians in accordance with an eternal purpose." And that's a good word, not just plan, but purpose, intention. "They were not conferred by chance or haphazard. They were the result of intention and design on the part of God. Their value was greatly enhanced from the fact that God had designed from all eternity to bestow them, and that they came to us as the result of his everlasting plan. It was not a recent plan. It was not an afterthought. It was not by mere chance. It was not by caprice. It was the fruit of an eternal counsel." And so as we work through Ephesians chapter 1 and look at the scope of everything that Paul talks about that God has blessed us with, we're going to see this happen. So if you will, let me go over to Ephesians chapter 1. And give you an idea of how this eternal plan is talked about. God the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. But this being blessed is not just something God came up with. Notice, if you will, the things that take place in eternity past. First, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Second, he predestined us to be adopted as sons. Now we're stretching from eternity past, being predestined, to eternity future, when we receive the full adoption as sons, even though we are children of God now, yet the full adoption, as it were, waits until the day of glorification. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8. How does he accomplish this? Well, these things, verse 4 and 5, are eternity past. But then we get down to verse 7, and now we're talking about the death of Christ. So God has a plan from all eternity. That plan is accomplished in history in Christ when he shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And as we reach down further, and I'm going to kind of jump through this, we find in verse 13 that after we came to faith in Christ, so we have the eternal plan of God that chooses and predestines. We have that plan worked out in the death of Christ for our redemption. That in turn comes about when we trust in Christ in our own personal history. And then after we trust in Christ, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, who does what? Who guarantees our inheritance in eternity to come. So what Paul is doing is he's taking us from eternity past to eternity future. This grand scheme, this grand plan that God has chose us, he predestined us, he sends the Son to redeem us, to die and pay for our sins. He brings us to faith in Christ, and after we trust in the gospel, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, who guarantees our future inheritance. From one end of eternity to the other, this grand scheme is all part of God's plan. It's not an accident. And so this is the intention of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. In that case, what do we mean then by being chosen by God? Well, it's just as God the Father planned. It's just as he indeed chose to bless us. But we're going to slow down here on our second point, and we want to note who it is that does the choosing. It is God the Father who does the choosing. He chose us. While all of the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, are involved with our salvation, this is the Father's plan. It is the Father who is, if you will, decreeing and ordaining these things to take place. It is the Father who does the choosing. Now, we have some other scriptures that give us an idea of this, of choice that God makes as God the Father. So I want to kind of turn us over, if you will. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to go down here to the end of the chapter. I'm sorry if that scrolls too fast. I'm trying not to necessarily make you dizzy, but there it is. Jesus is preaching, and he has pronounced his, back in 23, his woe upon Capernaum for rejecting him, saying that if the miracles that were done in Capernaum had been done in Sodom, Sodom would never have been destroyed. It would have remained until this day. That it would actually be more tolerable in the judgment for Sodom than for Capernaum. And then Jesus makes this statement. Why is it that Capernaum doesn't see? Why is it that they don't understand? And Jesus gives us the answer in this prayer, this prayer of praise, if you will. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. Now, stop and realize what Jesus is saying. Why is it that the religionists of Capernaum, the Pharisees, the people who run the synagogue, why is it that Capernaum, with its great reputation of having this great spiritual place, why is it that they don't see that Jesus is the Christ? Why is it that they don't understand? Because the Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, hid these things from the wise and prudent. Now, wise and prudent in their own eyes, not in God's eyes. The people of Capernaum thought themselves wise and prudent. And God the Father chose to hide these things from the wise and prudent, and then to reveal them to babes. Well, who were the babes? Well, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Matthew. How are they babes? Well, if you'll remember the book of Acts, the Sanhedrin, when they arrest the apostles, are amazed that they were unlearned men. So it's the Father who has chosen this idea of election. Let's go to John chapter 10. We'll see another instance of working this out. In John chapter 10 and verse 27, Jesus is talking about being the good shepherd. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." We're going to come back to this verse later, but the word "know" here does not mean he just knows who they are. I know them as in a relationship. We'll talk about that in a minute. "I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Now, who are these sheep? Well, they are people whom Christ knows. They are the ones to whom he gives eternal life. They are the ones who never perish. They are the ones who can never be taken out of Christ's hands. Why? Because the Father gave them to Christ. And there are several other verses. John 17 has several instances of this idea of the Father giving the believers, the sheep, to Christ so that Christ might give them eternal life. It's the Father who did this. And because no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand, we are secure. One more, if you would. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Now, you have to put this in context. Excuse me. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul is talking about the coming of the lawless one, who will come with all unrighteous deception among those that perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth. And these who follow this lawless one, God will send strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they may be all condemned. Okay? But, in contradistinction, we are bound to give thanks to God, and I believe that this is a reference to God the Father. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Now, that salvation occurs through the Spirit setting you apart, the sanctification by the Spirit, and your faith in the truth. Okay? But he, the Father, called you by our gospel. God, from the beginning, chose you. So we have this notion in the scriptures that it's God the Father who does the choosing. When we talk about election, we have to understand that it's the Father from all eternity that has done this ordination and this choosing. Next, and this is the one that's going to take up the bulk of our time tonight, the third point I want to make is that this idea of a choice of God choosing us in Christ is an important word. We have to understand the meaning of the word. Literally, if we're going to go into the Greek, it's a combination of two words. One, ek, tell you what, English, ek, which is just a nice way of saying out or out of. And then lego, which means to speak, to call, or to choose. So the idea of calling out or choosing out. So that the word eklego, which is the root word of the Greek word here, means to pick out. You have before you a series of options. And as you look at this option, you choose, you call out, or you pick out that which you particularly choose. The idea then is of an active choice. There are places in the Bible where this word is used just in its normal literal sense. For example, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 42, Martha is upset that Mary is not helping her in the kitchen with the food preparation. And Jesus says, Mary has chosen that good thing because Mary was in listening to Jesus' teaching. And his point was simple. Mary knew full well that there was work to be done. She wasn't ignorant of all that was necessary. She was fully aware that her sister Martha was in the kitchen taking care of all of the food preparation. But Mary chose instead to listen to Jesus' teaching. Okay. Luke chapter 14 and verse 7. Jesus is at a feast, and he watches the Pharisees come in, and he notices that when the Pharisees come in, they choose the best places for themselves. Or I should say, they chose the best places for themselves. Same word. So the Pharisees walk in, they look around at the table, they look at how the room is orchestrated. They see the most prestigious places, the ones high up, and those are the ones they choose for themselves. There are others. There are other options. They choose those seats. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, the apostles give instructions to the people to pick out from among you, choose from among you those whom you wish to be deacons. And the people chose Stephen and Philip and Prochorus and on down the line. That is, the point being is that the apostle said, look out from among you men whom we may appoint over this matter. And the people, having all the options of all of these men, chose these seven. Okay? So the idea, the central idea, is that you have a series of items. You have a broad array of options, or at least you have some options, and you pick between your options. You make the choice. And this is what we are told, that God the Father looks on humanity, and he chose us. Okay, it's an active choice. Now, this is why I said this is going to be the bulk, because I do want to take some time to debunk the Arminian perspective. This is the perspective of Jacob Arminius and the Arminians. Their idea is that, well, God chose, but he chose because he foresaw that we were going to choose him. Okay? Don't read the Spurgeon quote just yet. Hang on with me for just a minute. Imagine, if you would, a young man ask a lady to marry him, and she says yes. And then afterwards, she turns to him and says, what made you fall in love with me? What made you want to ask me to marry you? And he looks at her and says, well, I knew you would say yes. Not real romantic, is it? Not much of a choice. Why did you choose her? Well, I chose her because I knew she would say yes. Not only does it call into question your, manly courage, but it raises the idea, did you really make the choice, or did she make the choice and you just kind of went along with it? Who's actually making the choice here? So here is Spurgeon's quote. This is from one of his sermons in 1890. Now, brethren, we are to praise God because all spiritual blessings have come to us in the same way as our election came, according as he hath chosen us in him. How did that come? Well, it came of his free sovereign grace. Notice this next statement, if you will. Sovereign grace. He loved us because he would love us. There's no reason, at least not a reason found in us. He chose us because he chose us. You have not chosen me. I have chosen you. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise in us now, he put it there. To the bottomless abyss of his own infinite goodness, we must trace the election of his grace. Don't miss that statement. I know it's a bit awkward grammatically, but he's saying God's infinite goodness is for us a bottomless abyss. You can't get to the bottom of it and find a reason why God is good. God is good because God is good because God is good. It's just who God is. Why did he choose us? Because he chose to choose us. He chose us because he would choose us. There's it. It's a bottomless thing because God is infinite and eternal. And so when we come to the bottomless abyss of God's grace, that and that alone, he says, is where we trace our election. Not to something we did, but to God. Well, now, he continues on. Every blessing comes to us in the same way. God has not blessed you, my brother, because you deserved it, but because of his grace. He did not redeem you or regenerate you or sanctify you or uphold you because of anything in you. There's nothing in you that God saw or foresaw to cause him to choose you. He chose you because he chose you. And you can multiply examples of Spurgeon's sermons. A solid Calvinist, Mr. Charles Spurgeon. Just thought I'd throw that out. So choosing does not mean that God foresaw that we would choose him and so he chose us, because that's not a real choice. And that's not how God works. Foreseeing, in this sense of the word, is not a choice on God's part. But Paul says God chose us. Secondly, choosing is not foreseeing, because such a concept is impossible with God. How does this whole thing work out? Well, here's usually how it's portrayed. Here's God, and God sees the world. And in the world, God sees, if you will, the mass of humanity. And he knows which ones of these people are going to believe. He sees it all in advance. And he knows which one of these are not going to believe, that is, who are going to reject the gospel or reject truth. And God knows all of this, and then on that basis, God chooses. Well, okay, hang on a second. When did God make the choice? Paul tells us he chose before the foundation of the world. So that means that before the foundation of the world, God looked at the world and then the mass of people and foresees. Okay, wait a minute. Just one second. Where does this world come from? It doesn't exist yet, right? Let me make that a plainer question mark. My hand kind of slipped. This world doesn't exist yet. Well, but God sees it in advance. Well, okay, yes. But what does he see? Well, he sees the world that he has decided to create. So God in eternity past decides he's going to create the world. And then God looks at the world in order to see, And here's the question you have to ask yourself if you believe this. Does God learn? Did God look at the world in order to see? Because if he did, then what you're saying is that before God looked at the world, he didn't know who was going to believe or who was going to reject. When did God first know who was going to believe and who was going to reject him? And in this scheme where the idea of choosing is the same thing as, well, God just foresaw that you would choose him, so he chose you back, puts God in a position where God doesn't know something and he makes a decision on the basis of learning it. And that's not God, because God does not learn. God has always known everything. Furthermore, this thing here, this world that he's looking at, and this mass of humanity that he's looking at, these are ideas or things which God himself creates. And so from all eternity, God has had in his mind the world and the mass of humanity which he creates. God doesn't have to look at it in order to see, because God is the one who brought it into being and gave it its existence and its, if I can put it this way, its characteristics, its properties. God doesn't have to do this because the world doesn't have an independent existence apart from God. When a scientist goes into a laboratory or a laboratory and he's got some chemicals, and he goes, I wonder what will happen if I mix these chemicals together. He doesn't know what's going to happen beforehand, right? And furthermore, those chemicals exist apart from the scientist. This is not the way God works. Well, I'm going to create the world, and let's see what would happen if I do create. Oh, Adam and Eve are going to sin. Oh, okay. And then these people are going to choose me, and these people are going to reject. Oh, okay. I choose that. Did God learn? Did the world have an independent existence apart from God? That's impossible. God does not learn, and nothing exists apart from the God himself who creates it. Third, why is it that God didn't just foresee us, if you will, and then choose us accordingly? Well, because this idea is based on a misunderstanding of the word in Scripture that's often translated as foreknow. Okay. Let me ask you real quick, what does it mean for one person in the Bible to know another person? Now, it can refer to just a casual relationship, but it also means something else. Adam knew Eve, his wife, right? Joseph did not know Mary until after she had brought forth her firstborn. It refers not just to knowing, but to loving. A loving, intimate relationship. What does it mean for God to know a person? Well, let's take some examples, if you will. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22. What does Jesus say to the false Christians on the last day? I never knew you. What? They're not in the database? He doesn't know their name? Never met them? No. I never knew you. I was never in a saving relationship with you. To know for God or for Christ, to know someone is the same thing as for God or Christ to be in a saving relationship with that person. Let's look at the next one. John chapter 10, verse 14. We've already been there. Jesus says, I know my sheep. Okay. I know my sheep. Yeah, one of them's named Fred. One of them's named Curly. One of them's named Bob. You know, no. I know my sheep. The Father gave them to me. I come, I lay down my life for the sheep. I know my sheep. There's a saving relationship between Christ, the shepherd, and his sheep. This one is less familiar to us, so I'm going to go ahead and turn over and read it. This is Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. So if you will, bear with me. We're going to go to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 8. Paul is writing to the Galatians and says, but then, talking about before they were saved, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, and then the question. Now, notice what Paul is saying. Did they know that there was a God before they were saved? Paul in Romans 1 says, yes, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know there's a God, they know there's a creator, but they don't want to know it. And so they lie to themselves. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And as a result, instead of serving the true God, they exchange the glory of God for the glory of man or beast or other four-footed creatures or whatever. And so they worship and serve the creature more than the creator. What does he mean then when he says you did not know God? You were not in a saving relationship with God. But now, after you have known God, that is now, after you have come into a saving relationship with God, and then Paul puts the other side of it, or rather, that is more importantly, you are known by God. That is, God is in a saving relationship with you. Okay? So when Paul in Romans chapter 8 says that we were foreknown, he does not just simply mean that God foreknew something about us. Paul actually says that God foreknew us. And that means that from all eternity, God foreknew, that is, God was in a loving, or if you will, a saving relationship with us. Just like Adam knew Eve, his wife, before the foundation of the world, God loved us. There is a word in Scripture that means to foresee, to look at something and to see that it's going to happen. That is not the word that Paul or Peter uses when they use the word foreknow. To foreknow a person is to forelove that person. Okay? So, God looks down through the corridors of time and he foresees who's going to... No. He chose us before the foundation of the world. Why is it that choosing is not the same thing as foreseeing? Well, it forgets that God chose us in him. We're told by Paul what the basis of our being chosen is. And it's not us. God didn't foresee us choosing him. He chose us because of Christ. So John 6:39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has, what? He has given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. All. There are those whom the Father gave to the Son. And the will of the Father in sending the Son was that all of those that he had given to the Son should lose none of them, but raise them up at the last day. That is, that the Father chose some and gave them to the Son as a bride to the bridegroom. The Son is then sent by the Father for the purpose of redeeming these elect, and that Jesus Christ will lose not one single one of them, but will raise them up at the last day. All that he has given me, I would lose nothing. John 17:2. As you, talking to the Father, Christ is praying to the Father here, as you have given him authority over all flesh, now the him is Jesus Christ. So as you, God the Father, have given him, the Son, authority over all flesh, that he, the Son, should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. God did make a choice, but that choice is not based on his foreseeing us or what we would do. It's based on his own Son, Jesus Christ. Fifthly, why is it that God's choosing is not foreseeing? Because it undermines the unconditionality of God's love. If I were to say to my wife, I chose you because you had $1 million in the bank, she knows right away I don't love her unconditionally. This is not true. She doesn't have $1 million in the bank. That's not the reason, of course, that I loved her. But she would know that I'm not unconditional in my love. If she loses that $1 million, what happens? If that's the reason a man marries a woman, it's because she's got money. What happens if she loses the money? He doesn't love her anymore. He divorces her. It's conditional. If God chose me based on my believing, that is on the condition that he saw that I would believe, what happens if I stop believing? Now, you say, well, that's just argumentation. That's just rhetoric. No, I'm not. It's not. This is exactly the reason that the followers of Arminius came to believe that you could lose your salvation. And it's still the same reason. Free will Baptists and those that believe you lose your salvation argue from this perspective, that when the Bible talks about election, it's an election based on some condition. And if that condition no longer exists, then you lose your salvation. God elects you on the basis of your believing. You stop believing, you lose your salvation. God chooses you on the basis of something else, your perseverance. You stop persevering, you lose your salvation. And in that situation, what happens is that God's love stops being unconditional. It always surprises me that people say, yes, God looked down through the corridors of time. He saw the condition that I would receive him, and therefore he chose me and saved me based on the condition of what I would do. But God loves me unconditionally. Can't have it both ways. Can't have it both ways. Last, why is it that God doesn't choose on the basis of foreseeing? Because foreseeing doesn't solve the problem it's meant to solve. It's actually kind of useless to think this. What problem is, say, when you say God looked down through the quarters of time and he foresaw that I would believe in him, therefore he chose me based on foreseeing? What problem is that meant to solve? Well, it's meant to solve the idea of free will and our choice. That is, that anybody can get saved. And there's a sense in which that's true and a sense in which it's not true. But let me start by asking you some questions here for a moment. Is God ever wrong? In case you need to know, the answer is no. Does God know everything? Yes. Has God always known everything? Acts chapter 15. Known to God are all his works from all eternity. God has always known everything. So, before God created the world, and I'm just arguing from the perspective of the Arminian right now, the foreseeing, okay? So let's say you believe that God chose on the basis of foreseeing. Well, let's back it up a little bit. Before God created the world, did he know that Adam and Eve would sin? Yes, because he knows everything. He's always known everything. Before he even decides to create a world, if I can use such human language, anthropomorphic language, God knew that if he created a world, Adam and Eve would sin. Did he know that that sin is going to plunge the entire human race in that sin of Adam and Eve would constitute everybody else sinners? Of course, he's the one who made it, set it up that way. Does he know who will get saved? Yes. Does he know every single one of them? Yes. Does he know who will reject Christ? Yes. Does he know every single one of them? Yes. Did he know these things before he ever created the world? Yes. Is there any possibility that God could be wrong on any of this? No. So even if you just believe that God foresaw, foreseeing everything in advance and still choosing to create the world is by itself a choice of God in which all of those things that God foresees are going to happen. And they're going to happen exactly the way it happened. There will not be one person who gets saved that God didn't see getting saved. There will not be one person who goes to hell that God did not see going to hell. He knew it all. He knew it all from all eternity. He knew it before he created the world, and he still chose to create the world. Even if you just believe that God does all of this on the basis of foresight, you still haven't solved your problem. It doesn't solve what it's meant to solve, because everything is going to happen exactly the way God knew it was going to happen. So, what have we learned? That God the Father chose a real choice on his part, not some fake reaction, not some, well, I'll choose you because you're going to choose me. Herein is love, not that we loved God. He loved us. And he sent his son. Well, if he loved us and sent his son, then he loved us before he sent his son. He loved us. Why does God do this? Why does God choose? 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. Now, notice what's going on here. God has chosen. And he chose the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. Where does Paul get this idea? Matthew 11, where Jesus says, I thank you, Father, that you hid these things from the wise and prudent, but revealed them to babes. God chose the foolish things to put to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to put to shame things that are mighty. God chose the base things of the world and the things that are despised. These are the things that God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh, that no human being should glory in his presence. Of him, of God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus. If you want to find the reason why you are a believer in Christ Jesus, why you are in Christ Jesus, that reason is found of him, of God the Father. It's of him that you are saved. Now, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Yep, I'm going to heaven. Why? God chose me. Why did God choose me? Well, he saw that I would choose him. And God gets all the glory, except for the part where I made the decision to choose him, of course. I get the glory for that because I'm the one that made the decision. That's not it at all. When we get to heaven and we cast our crowns at the feet of God, all glory and honor and praise will be due him because our salvation is completely 100% of his grace. Nothing from ourselves, no condition, nothing we did, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. God chose, God elected, so that salvation would be completely of God. All right, let's, if you will, at this point, stop. Take any questions that are out there, any questions that you've got. You'll have to unmute yourself and then ask.
Dean.
Yes, go ahead, sir.
In reading this passage one way, it sounds like you do nothing, and that can lead down to the path of, well, I don't put any effort into my Christian life. God has chosen me since day one, so I don't need to do anything.
Couple of responses, and it's a good question and a fair one, but one that we often hear. First, at this point, Paul is just talking about the plan of salvation. Okay, so he's talking about all of this from God's plan. And his point is that there is nothing in God's plan that depends on us. It's God's plan, not my plan. But the second point that is necessary is if we're talking about God choosing us, to borrow from Charles Spurgeon, how do you know whom he has chosen? The Spirit isn't in the habit of going around and putting little check marks or, you know, E's on our forehead. E stands for elect. How do we know? How do I know I'm chosen? And we are never told to try to peer into the eternity past to discover the mind of God. Rather, what we are told in John chapter 10, where Christ as the shepherd gives his life for the sheep, and he knows who the sheep are and the Father has given to them. But he also says this, the sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So how do we know who the sheep are? Quite simple. They're the ones who hear the voice of God and they follow him. Do you follow Christ? Have you chosen, although based on God's choice, hidden eternal counsel, to believe in Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins, to trust your salvation to him? This isn't fatalism. It's just simply saying that human will is not the deciding factor, because God is God and we are not. Does that help?
It does. I suspected the answer. Then the other question pops up and says, you know, the people here say, well, we know who has been chosen by God by their actions. My sister Mary over there, although she professes it, I know she is not. Or John over here, my good friend, even though he's a drunkard, he truly believes, whatever criteria you want to put down. And you often hear that we have the power or the knowledge to see who has been saved, and maybe that's been different than chosen. How do we have the knowledge of being able to do that if God's plan is not revealed to us? We don't have the E for elected on our forehead.
Well, what we do have revealed to us is the gospel. What we do have revealed to us in Ephesians 1 is that God's choice and our trusting in Jesus are coterminous. There is not a person who's elected who does not also believe. There is not a person who believes who was not first chosen. These two groups are exactly identical. They are exactly the same group. And so when we say, well, you know who's elect or not based on action, well, the action we're talking about is faith in Jesus Christ. It is coming to Christ. It is, you know, repenting of your sins, turning from your sins, turning to God, trusting Christ alone for salvation. Only the elect can do this. And only those who have done it can only do so because they've first been elected. But they do it. It's their action. God doesn't do the believing for us. God doesn't do the repenting for us. We cannot repent or believe unless God is at work. But at the same time, these groups are consistent. They are one and the same group.
In sense here, they're unitary.
Yeah, they are identical.
Yeah, the same.
Yeah.
But given that God is doing the choosing, and we're not involved in that process or contribute to it or have knowledge of it, therefore, we can maybe perceive it. How do you respond to somebody who can say, I know who, you know, Mary or John or Paul or whoever has been saved or has not been saved?
Very quickly, all human knowledge based on evidence which we see is potentially fallible knowledge. When someone joins Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church and we have an interview with the elders, our declaration is not an infallible one that we know of absolute unshakable knowledge that this person is definitely a Christian. I've been in the ministry long enough to know that I have admitted people into membership in this church and other churches who turned out not to be Christians at all. We make that decision on the basis of the best evidence, and that evidence is determined by the Word of God. So for someone to say, well, I know, you know, my Aunt Frieda. I know my Aunt Frieda is a Christian. Well, how do you know your Aunt Frieda is a Christian? Well, when she was 3 years old, you know, this beam of light came through the windows and hit her on the forehead when she was sleeping. That was God telling, well, okay. God reveals to us in the Bible the criteria of who it is who believes, what it means to believe, the content of what they believe in Christ. That's also revealed in the Word. And so I'm not looking for something that hasn't been revealed. I'm looking at what has been revealed. This is what faith is. This is what salvation is. Anyone who does this, I can reasonably conclude, as best as I can as a human being, that they have a credible, believable profession of faith. And therefore, based on this, I can assume that there's the election in their past. But I don't try to determine the election. I look for faith.
Okay.
Pastor Steve, real quick. So in this instance, if we can say that, like, God chooses or elects like certain people, what is the basis then for like for evangelism and stuff like that? Because like you mentioned, you know, salvation is for anybody, but then it's you know, it's for those God who God elects or who he chooses for salvation. So what role does like evangelism play in that part of things?
First and foremost, evangelism's main goal is to bring glory to God because right. It proclaims the message of Christ. But God has chosen, but he has also, again, I can't preach the whole Bible in one sitting, but keep in mind that God has also chosen to work out his election through the use of means. And so the means, one of the means that he has chosen is the preaching of the gospel. My sheep hear my voice. Well, that refers to the inner work of the Spirit, but it also refers to the outer work of the preaching of the gospel. And so how is it that anybody gets saved? Well, they have to get saved through the gospel. Well, how are they going to believe unless they hear? And how are they going to hear unless someone preaches? And how are they going to preach unless they're sent? And so there are means that God has ordained. Because he doesn't tell me who is elect and who isn't, I preach the gospel to everyone. And I sincerely tell them that anyone who repents of their sins and trusts Christ alone will be saved. I know only the elect will do this, but I don't know who they are in advance. And so my command is preach the gospel to every creature. Even the non-elect hearing the gospel still glorifies God, because God can now say, I gave you the gospel. You heard the message. Your sentence is just, and God's justice is magnified even when the gospel is rejected.
Okay, that makes sense.
Good.
Steve.
Yeah, Bob, go ahead. You're up.
Okay. Just a very brief comment to add to your response to Dean's first question, and that is that God chooses us, but he doesn't stop there and wait then for us to choose him. He applies the work of Christ to us by sending the Holy Spirit to us. He calls us. Those who he foreknew, he also called. And he doesn't call the non-elect. He calls only the elect, and that calling is irresistible. We do respond to God. He persuades us by Spirit, makes us. When Jesus talks about being born again, he's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, which precedes our faith and repentance. So, I think that's part of the connection of God saving the elect.
Yeah. Yeah, there is a general call and an effectual call. General call is quite simply the gospel being preached to all who hear it. The effectual call is the work of the Spirit in us that brings into us a change of heart that produces repentance and faith. The problem is that this becomes a system of thought, and it's not something that you can just grab one little piece of and say, okay, I got it. You have to kind of understand God's sovereignty as it works its way out. And that's the reason why we faithfully attend the preaching and teaching of the word, the teaching of Sunday school. Slowly we get the word of God and our minds are transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that in turn transforms how we understand the gospel and salvation and our lives. So, all right. Any other questions or comments? Appreciate your patience. Let's have a closing word of prayer. Father in heaven, we bless you and we thank you for your goodness to us and for your word We ask that it would be our guide in all things. Father, that we would not submit to the thoughts of our own minds as if they were our authority. We ask, most merciful Father, that you will use your word tonight for our good and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.